Page. So we've been looking at the principles of prophecy for the last couple of weeks. These are the principles of interpretation that will help us understand better what we are reading and studying in biblical prophecy. As we get closer to looking at many of those texts, we will draw on these principles to really help us understand and to guide us in what those texts mean, because sometimes it's a little challenging to really know what is being proposed in those texts. So we're using the lesson guide from last Sunday, and we're just going to review a little bit from where we were. First of all, the main point of prophecy, if you recall, is this. It was and still is to call God's people into a closer walk and relationship with Him. That is the point of all prophecy, whether it is foretelling, which is dealing with the future, or just plain forthtelling, which is the preaching of the Word of God and just telling people what God wants them to know. So all of that, the primary point is to call people to Himself. But then last week, we started looking at six other principles of prophecy, and we really only managed to get through those three. And so hopefully you recall what those principles are, because we're going to build on those today. But just again, by way of review, that first principle had to do with the phrasing of prophecy. The phrasing, that is, how are prophecies often given to us? And so much of that phrasing is symbolic in nature. It's in symbolic language. As one writer put it there in your lesson guide, the goal of the interpreter, and that's not just the preacher, that's not just the pastor, that's not just an elder or the Sunday school teacher, but if you read the Bible, you're an interpreter of the Bible, so it applies to you. Every interpreter, the goal of each person reading the Bible must be to seek the one intended or literal sense of the text, and to do so with a recognition that God, in some cases, has chosen to convey meaning through symbolism and figures of speech. And so when we think of literalism, it is really what was intended by what was said. And sometimes they'll have figures of speech that we need to keep in mind as we're reading through those things. So be aware of common figures of speech that we use in our own everyday language too, because they weren't much different back then. Some of them might have been a little different, some of those figures of speech, or maybe it's using some of their own history to draw off of. So we need to learn about that too, but it's important to keep this in mind. Symbolic language is a very important thing to keep in mind and remember when we come to prophecy. The second principle dealt with, if you recall, the perspective of prophecy. Again, this was point number two, and how biblical prophecy often does not picture for us the intervening centuries which lie as valleys between the high points of salvation history. So if you remember that chart that we had on last week that had the different mountaintops, the mountain peaks, and you had the prophet seeing the tops of those, but not necessarily knowing about the gaps and the gulfs in between. And we saw that specifically in the prophet Joel. I think that's a very clear thing, where we see the immediate prophecy dealing with the locusts that was going to come to plague God's people in judgment. And then we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, the introduction of the New Testament. And then, of course, we see some of the apocalyptic part, if you will, the latter end of the days that Joel prophesies. And so all of that is kind of condensed into one, really just a few verses. There in the book of Joel. So that is the perspective that we often see in prophecy. This is also known as prophetic foreshortening. It's kind of like using a telescope to bring things that are far near into focus. So as it's there on your lesson guide, events in the near and distant future are often telescoped into one picture. So let's remember that as we come to prophecy. The third principle that we saw last Sunday, it reminds us of the period of prophecy. We need to remember the prophecies of both the Old Testament and the New Testament were written during definite life situations for both the prophet and his people. And the best way to learn prophecy is to get into their heads and to get into their time periods and really to get into their culture and really saturate yourself to understand what is being said. And the best way to do that is just to read your Bible and to read it from cover to cover, because in doing so, you are being saturated with a completely foreign culture to ours today. And you're understanding more and more the more you read as well. So we need to remember that the language, the culture, the traditions of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New will have bearing on how the prophets convey the message that God wants them to convey to His people. So it colors the words. And so we need to know those things. So those were the three principles that we looked at last week. And to begin this morning, we're going to start with principle number four. And this is where we begin on the lesson guide today. And that is, the fourth principle of prophecy has to do with the pictures of prophecy, or the picture of prophecy. This means, as is there on your lesson guide, Old Testament prophecy, especially when dealing with eschatological themes. Now again, don't let that word throw you. Eschatology simply means a study of the end times. It's just a Greek word for describing that. Old Testament prophecy, especially when dealing with eschatological themes, is often typical or typological in nature. So when we come to the Bible and prophecy, we need to keep this principle in mind, dealing with biblical types. It's known as biblical typology. This is related to the symbolic language that we find in prophecy, but types are a little different. Types in the Bible are more for illustration than for explanation. There's a lot in the Bible that just explains what is being said, but these are more illustrations to really help you think through what is being taught. So symbols in a typical format are used to illustrate rather than explain. So what is a biblical type? What is a biblical type? This is not on your lesson guide, but I was reading through or glancing through a book written by David Murray titled Jesus on Every Page. And he gives a very succinct definition of what a biblical type is. He says a type is a real person, a real place, a real object, or even a real event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work. So basically, a type is something that you find in the Old Testament, a person, place, object, or event that illustrates something about Jesus who is to come. That is a biblical type. And it's something that God ordained. And I really like that because not everything, not everybody, not everything that you find in the Bible is a type. But there are people, places, things that God used in His great grand scheme of things to point to Jesus. And that's an amazing thing because even people that God brought into this world, He ordained to be a type of Christ. And we have examples of that all through the Bible. He also writes, to help us understand what biblical types are all about, typology is visual theology. So when you look at these things, you're going to understand more of who Christ is, what He came to do, and why He came to do it. One example of this is in Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles there, why don't you turn with me to Romans 5, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul highlights this principle in the relationship between Adam, the very first man who was ever created, and Jesus Christ. Did you know that Adam actually prefigures Jesus? He is someone that is a type of Christ. And we know this because of what the New Testament teaches us about Adam. So in Romans 5:14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of Him that was to come." So first of all, whenever you look at biblical types, there's the type, which is the person, place, or object in the Old Testament, and the anti-type, which is, in this case, Christ. So the type is Adam. And we know this because Paul calls him a figure of Him that was to come. That word figure is from the Greek word tupos, which, again, we get our word type. So this is a biblical word, a biblical terminology, a biblical concept. But who is He a figure of? Who is He a figure and type of? Of Him that was to come. Who's that? Jesus. All right, so we have Adam and we have Jesus. And Paul is saying that Adam is a type of Jesus. Now, he's not exactly like Jesus, and we know that for sure because what happened to Adam? Oh, he sinned. He fell. And he fell hard, and all of us fell with him, right? So obviously there are some ways that Adam is sort of a negative type of Christ. So you have Adam's fall and sin, and you have Christ's fulfillment and righteousness, right? But one of the keys about that type is that the Bible also describes Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as perhaps the second Adam, which means there's a new creation. There's a new family. There's a new people that comes about when you are related to Jesus Christ. So that's one example of a type. But there are so many other types in the Bible. Again, people, institution, events, which, again, according to your lesson guide, prefigures or foreshadows a new and a greater reality. And that greater reality is the antitype, and especially in this case is Jesus Christ. Those are some words that you need to keep in mind as you go through prophecy. What does this prefigure, if anything? What does this foreshadow, if anything? On a bright, sunny day like today, it's very easy to see your shadow, right? But you know that the shadow is just an image of you. It's not really you. It gives you sort of a picture, a hazy idea of your form and features. And that's what these types are. Adam is a type of Christ, even though he is a real man, yet Christ is greater than Adam. Jesus said he is even greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. So we find types of people, yet Jesus is greater. Paul also uses this principle in Colossians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there with me as well? You'll find this other one in Colossians chapter 2. Whereas Adam is a type in person, here we have a type in a day, in a specific day. In Colossians 2:16, Paul writes this: "Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, what you eat, what you drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Now, if we stop there for a moment, this holy day, this new moon, the Sabbath days, even the meat and drink, Paul is referring to the Old Testament way of doing things, all right? The Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, and all of that. He says, even those things that they were involved in for all of their history, even they are a type. You go on to verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, that is the fullness of that shadow, is of who? Is of Christ. So what Paul is meaning here is that those special days in the Old Testament, those holy days, the new moons, which they would celebrate every month, and the Sabbath days even that they would celebrate every single week. There were other Sabbath days, by the way, that they would commemorate. Sabbath simply means rest. It doesn't mean that it was the seventh day. It just means it means rest. But all of those days were used by the people of God, and they consecrated those things, those days to the Lord. They celebrated those days to the Lord. But what were they? Ultimately, they were object lessons that point to their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Again, they're shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So when you look at the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, what does it tell you about Jesus? Real easy. If Sabbath means rest, what do you find in Christ? Rest. So you see how even those days can point to the greater fulfillment in Jesus. So we know that we have a greater rest, don't we? There will come a day when we stop our labors and we enter into the heavenly rest, and eventually our bodies will catch up to our souls and our spirit with the resurrection, and we will enjoy an eternal rest in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's a wonderful thing. So when we even come on the Lord's Day, which, again, is not the Sabbath, it's not the Old Testament Sabbath, but there is a principle of spending, of taking a day in the life of even a Christian, to be able to commit it to the Lord. But you know what we're doing? That's not our rest. This day is not our rest. It points to a greater rest that we find in Jesus. And so when we devote ourselves to learning about Him and loving Him and worshiping Him on the Lord's Day, we're doing that because that's the way it's going to be for eternity. And so that's a type. It's a type. Sabbath, rest on a day, points to and is fulfilled in rest in Christ. Now, when you think about types, they are all over the Scripture. They're all over, especially in the Old Testament. This also applies to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's your next blank there on your guide, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. If you recall, there were five different offerings that were offered on the altar before the tabernacle and before the temple. And each one of those is a type of Christ in some way. What are some of those sacrifices that you might remember from your Bible reading? We have the sin offering. All right, that's obviously a big one, right? The sin offering you can find in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus chapter 6. This particular sin offering was for the whole of the congregation because of their sinfulness, their sinful condition before God. The fat and the blood were offered on the altar before the Lord. If you recall, the rest of the sin offering was burnt outside of the camp. Now, when you think about that, and even the Jews probably were thinking, okay, I realize I'm a sinner, but what does this have to do with the remission of my sin? What does this have to do with having a relationship with God and forgiveness of sin? Well, we all know that God is a holy God, right? We all know that God is a righteous God. And God cannot stand the sight of sin in His presence. And so what must He do with sin and sinners? All throughout the Bible, we see that God is also a judge. He's the judge of all the earth, and He must punish sin because He's holy. But this sacrifice pointed to another sacrifice that would actually, and the big word for us in this offering is to propitiate. He's a propitiation for our sin, it says in the Bible. It basically means that the wrath of God must be satisfied before a sinner can stand before God. God must judge sin. And if that is not judged in someone else, it will be judged in us forever. And so what do we have? It's pointing to propitiation. It's a sign and a symbol of something that is provided through Jesus, who is the only one who could satisfy the wrath of God completely for the sins of those who believe in Him. Now, how do we know this? Well, from the New Testament. 1 John 2:2 says, He, Jesus, is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So He is sufficient for everybody, but that sacrifice is efficient for those who believe. But how do we know that Jesus satisfies the sin offering? Well, Hebrews 13:12, we're going to get to that in our men's Bible study. It says, Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And if you see that picture in the Old Testament, you see that Jesus is the sin offering to cleanse us and to propitiate the wrath of God for us because He suffered without the gate. That's an amazing parallel from Old Testament even into New. Any other sacrifices that you might be familiar with from the Old Testament? We don't have to cover all of them, but what's that? Okay, let's talk about the Jewish sacrifices, but you're absolutely right about that one. Another amazing type. The what? I'm sorry? We have the wave offering. This is described also as the grain offering. You find this in Leviticus 2 and Leviticus 6. It was flour and oil mixed with frankincense and salt. This was, when it was burned, made a sweet savor and a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a symbol of dedication. It's a symbol of consecration to the Lord. And you know, this also is provided through Christ. Because, again, even back then, how many times did they fail in their dedication and consecration to the Lord? Again, over and over and over again. How often do we fail in our dedication and consecration to the Lord? Over and over and over and over again. So it's not just about taking this flour and oil, frankincense and salt, and waving it before the Lord to dedicate ourselves to Him. We need someone that represents that in full to us. We need to find our consecration and dedication in someone else. You see, Jesus Christ was the only one who could say that He always did everything that pleased His Father. right? He is our wave offering. If we grab a hold of Him in faith, and God looks at us through His Son, guess what? We are approved. In John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." So He did it willingly. That was a willing, a free will offering. So there are others. There's the peace offering. There's the burnt offering. There's the trespass offering. All of these are types and shadows of the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ when He shed His blood on the cross. Now, why five sacrifices? Or if you talk about Isaac, why six different sacrifices? Because not a single one of those sacrifices could fulfill all that Jesus did in His one sacrifice. So remember, the reality of the type is so much greater than, or the anti-type is so much greater than the types. And so those five are fulfilled in one, in Jesus Christ. We also see this at play in the tabernacle. That's your next blank on your guide. In the tabernacle and in the temple of the Old Testament, which were also types and shadows of the final dwelling place and meeting place of God with man. So we've gone through the book of Exodus and in your Take 20, and we have read about all of these different furnishings in the tabernacle. Of course, we have the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting, and we have the court around it. And there is how many doors that go into that tabernacle? There's only one door, right? And isn't that a type and an object lesson of the only way, the only access to get to the presence of God for fellowship and worship and even for forgiveness of your sin? Jesus said in John 10, 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So when you think about those words and you think about it in terms of how He illustrated it with the shepherd's fold, but you also think about how the Old Testament believers focused on the tabernacle and that one door, that one way in, it informs us more of what Jesus says. I am the door. I am the door. We're going to see that more tonight when we go through our Pilgrim's Progress. There was only one door and only one, right? And that was the Lord Jesus. When you finally went through that door, you came to an altar. And of course, that is the altar upon which all of those other offerings were made. And that altar was a place of burning. It was a place of consecration and all of those things. But so often, they would use lambs, and if you were poor, you could use the turtle doves like we see Jesus' parents doing, earthly parents doing. But in John 1:29, if you recall, as Jesus is coming to be baptized by His cousin John the Baptist, it says, "The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, 'Behold what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" Even John understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those types that we found in those sacrifices, all five sacrifices, even that sixth one. God will provide Himself a lamb, right? And so, again, Jesus is the perfect anti-type to the type of the altar. Also in that courtyard, you had the laver. The laver was that great big tub in which the priests would go to cleanse themselves. And they would use the water to cleanse animals as well. And so, again, to get to the main part of the tabernacle, you had to be clean, right? You had to wash yourselves. But what does Jesus say? In John 7:38, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the cleansing is not something outside like it was in the Old Testament. Jesus says, when you believe in me, the cleansing that you will have comes from the inside. So that is a much greater reality than what the Old Testament type was foreshadowing. When you enter into the actual tabernacle itself, there were some furnishings there. They had the table of showbread. And if you remember, David actually ate some of that showbread, if you remember. Which it says in the Bible was not something that he was supposed to do. But that showbread was something that was eaten. It was something that was used. But what does Jesus say? In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So there's something more than just earthly food, than earthly bread that is there on that showbread table. And David understood that. It was a type, a foreshadow of the greater reality of Jesus as the bread of life. And when you by faith partake of Him, then you will live forever. So again, we see the type as the shadow, and we have the anti-type, Jesus, as the fulfillment. What about the lampstand? That giant menorah made out of a talent of pure gold that was right there in the main part of the tabernacle. What do you think that points to? What does that prefigure about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Purity and? He's the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But when Jesus was here in the world, that light wasn't just exclusive to that tabernacle or that temple, was it? His light shined throughout the world. Everywhere He walked, in Galilee and even beyond, He let His light shine. He's the light of the world. The altar of incense was a symbol for prayer. And if you remember, Zechariah, the father of John, when he was burning that incense, he was offering up his own prayers, wasn't he? And so that was a symbol of prayer. And we find, again, that just a symbol and a type of the greatest type, Jesus, who is the one who, Hebrews 7:25, ever lives to make intercession for His people. He is always there before His Father praying for you. He's talking about you. He's thinking about you. He's saying, preserve my people. And then, of course, you have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies there with a mercy seat on top of it. And again, that was the place where God would meet with His people. And of course, there was only one person that could go in there one time a year, the high priest. And what do we find in Jesus again? John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became man and met with man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So all of these things are types fulfilled in Christ, the anti-type. All of this helps us remember that the fulfillment of the anti-type is always greater than the type and the shadow that pointed to it. So that's something that we need to remember when we're coming to these prophecies. We need to think of in terms of types. When we think about the end times, we need to think about, is there a greater reality that this foreshadows? Is there a greater truth that this is picturing for us? Because there's a lot when we think about the prophecies of eschatology. There is a fifth principle. We'll move on here. Is this the purposes of prophecy? This is related to the previous one, but it means that the ultimate fulfillment, not just of those types, but the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in the types, but really in all prophecy, it's related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is He the center of the Bible, He is the very center of all history. If you remember in Galatians 4:4, we see that in the fullness of the time, God sent His Son. So He is the center of the history, past and future. And so He's the very center of prophecy. All things are related to Him. Now, not all things are a type of Him. For example, the judgment is not a type of Christ. All right, the judgment is what Christ does. But the judgment is related to Christ. He is the judge. He is the one who will judge. So this means that the focus of prophecy is primarily this, Christological. The center of prophecy, the focus of prophecy is Christ. We must keep that in mind. Because when we start looking at some of the details of prophecy, we can get lost thinking, okay, who is Gog? Who is Magog? Who is this? Who is that? What does this mean? What does this color mean? What does this number mean? And yet we need to remember that all of these things are not providing to us a biblical newspaper print to be able to kind of look and see what's going on in this world, in this life, but to really point us again to Christ as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And if we lose that, then we're going to lose a lot of what these prophetic statements are all about. So even when we come to Old Testament prophecies, we can now look at them through the lens of Christ and the New Testament. When you come to biblical theology, which is what we looked at a few weeks ago, it's helpful for us to find the seeds of doctrine in the Old, and we find them progress and develop all the way through the New Testament. But we do so with the understanding that this book is a whole book as well. So this book, in its entirety, is God's Word. And so when we look at even those seeds of doctrine, we recognize that the New Testament helps us interpret and understand what those seeds are in the Old Testament as well. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. Why don't you head there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to have a volunteer to read verses 12 through 16. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16. And as you're going through that, that word veil is the next blank. This is something we need to remember when we come to Old Testament prophecy, is that there was a lot that the people of God in that Old Testament did not understand. And there's a lot that we don't understand if we don't look at it through the lens of Christ, through this Christological lens. Because, as it says there in verse 16, their minds, referring to the Old Testament people of God, their minds were blinded, for until this day, referring to the Jews, remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. But what happens to that veil in Christ? That veil is removed. It's taken away. Kind of reminds you what happened when Jesus died on the cross, right? And that veil in the temple was rent in twain. And so we see that you can actually now go into the Holy of Holies through Christ. Well, that's what happens to the Old Testament. When you think in terms of Jesus, the Old Testament takes on a whole new light for you. I want to read this lengthy quote. Again, this is something that I came across this week as I was preparing, and I did not stick it on your lesson guide, but this is written by Charles Hodge. He says, "The Old Testament scriptures are understandable only when understood as predicting and prefiguring Christ. So the knowledge of Christ as a matter of fact and as a matter of course removes the veil from the Old Testament." So if you want to learn and understand what the Old Testament has to say, look at the New Testament and look at Jesus, because He is the one that will help you understand the Old Testament. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? After the resurrection, Jesus came walking alongside them. They didn't know who He was. And it says that He opened up the Law and the Prophets all through Moses, and He said, "These are the things that refer to Me." They didn't understand it. They didn't know it. The disciples didn't fully understand it until they discovered it through the lens of Christ, this Christological lens. Charles Hodge continues, "The main idea of the whole context is that the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord or Jehovah," remember, Jesus is God. Whenever you come across that word, all caps Lord in the Old Testament, it doesn't just refer to the Father, it refers to God as He is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Jehovah. That is the key to the Old Testament. It opens all its mysteries, or to use the figure of the apostle, it removes the veil that hid from the Jews the true meaning of their own scriptures. As soon as they turn to the Lord, as soon as they recognize Jesus Christ as their Jehovah, then everything becomes bright and clear. And I think that's something that we understand in our own reading of the Old Testament. Sometimes it can be a drag sometimes because you get tired and you think, oh, am I just going to read this because I need to read it to get it through the day? Sometimes it feels that way. But when you say, "Lord, I know that Jesus removes the veil of these Old Testament texts for me. And so when I'm reading all the details about the tabernacle, and all the details about the clothing and the bonnets that the priests are going to be wearing, when I look at it through Christ, I realize that it's not just about the tabernacle. It's not just about the priesthood. It's not just about the children of Israel. It's about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And He opens up. He removes that veil. So much of the Old Testament prophecies can now make sense to them when we look at them through the lens of Jesus. So what's the difference between this and the types of Christ that we saw in the last point? Well, with types, you are looking forward to Christ through the lens of those Old Testament illustrations, through the Old Testament figures. So you're trying to see what they learned about Christ in those types. But with this kind of focus, you are now looking back to the Old Testament to see, through the lens of the person work of Christ, to see what else is there. There's a lot more in the Old Testament than just those types and figures. There might even be more types than those specifically given to us in the New Testament. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to spiritualize certain things within the Old Testament that were not ever meant to refer to a spiritual reality or spiritual truth. But when you look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, it really does open up your eyes to see what He's there, to see what's there. In many ways, Jesus Christ, and I came across this word a few times over the last several weeks, and I like it. Jesus Christ recapitulates what we find in the Old Testament. Now, what does recapitulate? It doesn't just mean to repeat something, all right? It doesn't mean just to do the same thing. To recapitulate means to repeat in a concise form, to do what was done in the past, but to really do it in a very brief and succinct and concise way. And I like that word because it shows us what Jesus actually came to do in this life. An example of this is in Matthew 2:15. Why don't we head there in our Bibles? Matthew 2:15. And if you remember, when Jesus came back from Egypt with His family, after Herod the Great was killed, Matthew writes in Matthew 2:15 that it was according to prophecy. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, Matthew says that this was a specific fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus and His family came out of Egypt have I called my son, Matthew 2:15. Now, keep your finger here and go back with me to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Hosea 11, which is where Matthew gets this from. All right? And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, if we stop there, how does Matthew get that to be a prophecy about Christ? See, in Hosea, God is actually talking about the past, isn't He? He's talking about the people of Israel. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And yet Matthew, in Matthew 2:15, applies this as a prophecy about the future, about Jesus coming, and then coming out of Egypt. How could that be true? Hosea was thinking about the past. Matthew applies it to the future. Well, not only is Jesus the true and final Israel, remember Israel means prince with God, or the son of God, because the life of Christ in many ways actually mirrors the history of Israel. It mirrors it. It recapitulates it. So after God called His people out of Egypt, what happened? Remember? What happened? Well, they had a water experience. In the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that they were baptized under Moses. What was the first thing that Jesus did when He went into His ministry, His earthly ministry? He came to John and was baptized by John the Baptist. He had a water experience. What happened after the water experience of the children of Israel, after God had called His people out of Israel, His son out of Israel? Well, then they had a wilderness experience, didn't they? They tempted the Lord for 40 years. We find this in Numbers 14:22 and Psalm 95:9. Well, what did Jesus do, or what happened to Jesus immediately after He was baptized? He was immediately taken by the Spirit to where? The wilderness. Not to tempt God, but to be tempted by the devil. You see a parallel there? A parallel between the life of the children of Israel and the life of the true Israel, of God, of Jesus himself. So Jesus had this wilderness experience when he was tempted for 40 days, but he was faithful. So there's a big difference. Before the wilderness experience, the children of Israel had a mountaintop experience. Remember, that was at Mount Sinai when God gave him his law. And one of the earliest things that Jesus did in his ministry was he went to a mountain in Matthew 5:1 and he gave a great sermon, didn't he? Known as the Sermon on the Mount. He was recapitulating the law of God. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Because he is saying that it's not just about the externals, it's about the internals. It's not just about the habit, it's the heart. So even more, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, it says that the skin of his face shined or shone from talking with God. But when Jesus went up to another mountain, he took Peter, James, and John, he went into a high mountain in Mark 9:2. What happened to him? He was transfigured. Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as was light. Not from outside, but from within. And there's a lot of examples of that when you really look for them in the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Again, this is not spiritualizing the text. This is using Christ and the New Testament for what it was intended. Again, 2 Corinthians 3:16, the veil covering the Old Testament is done away in Christ. So Jesus fills up the history of Israel. He fills it up. So in 33 short years, Jesus was able to fulfill and complete all that the children of Israel and even all of humanity couldn't in all of history. He recapitulated it. But that leads to a sixth and final, very brief principle of prophecy, and that is the prefiguring of prophecy. This is another thing we need to consider, and that is the answer to this question. Who is the people of God? Who are the people of God? Well, as we've been learning in Romans, there's two Israels in the Bible. Really, there's three. All right, Christ is the true Israel. He is the true Prince of God. He is the Son of God. There's the national Israel that was called out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what we found in Romans is that there's a spiritual Israel. This is known as the church. In Acts 7:38, the word ecclesia simply means called out. And it's actually applied to the Old Testament saints. Called out. So in Romans 9:6, Paul writes, "Not as though the word of God hath taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So when we come to the Old Testament, we need to think of the terms of who really are God's people. We need to think of the kinds of promises and prophecies that are given to Israel in the Old Testament. Which Israel is it applying to? All right? When it talks about giving the kingdom to Israel, which Israel is it talking about? Is it talking primarily about the political Israel? Is it talking primarily about the spiritual Israel, the church? Or is it talking primarily about the true Israel, Jesus? So there are political promises that were meant just for the nation. There are spiritual promises that were meant for the spiritual Israel. But in Jesus, who is the true Israel, he came to fulfill them all. So we need to be careful when we're looking at who Israel is. What's God talking about in that passage? Is he talking primarily about political, the people that are in the land inhabiting it right now? Or is he talking about us? Is he talking about the true people of God, which, again, are Jews and Gentiles? He's talking about the ones who will inherit the kingdom. So that is our six principles of prophecy. Hopefully that helps you get a better idea of how we need to approach these prophecies given to us in the Bible, especially about the end times. Before we close, though, are any questions about all of these points of prophecy that we've been looking at? These are foundational hermeneutical ideas to help us interpret. So when we get to the text, we need to apply them, which we will get to in a few weeks. All right, to close, we're going to go back to our Titus 2:13. All right? Let's say it together with a reference, the verse, and the reference. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Very good. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these truths and these principles that really will guide us in our understanding, not just of prophecy, but also of all of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. After all, he is the one that came to fulfill these prophecies. All these prophecies are related to him in some way or fashion. And so, Father, whether it's the types that look forward to Christ, or it's the veil that is removed through Christ as we look back to the Old Testament, I pray that we will remember that it ultimately is all about him. And even though the symbols and the types and the object lessons were real, they weren't just spiritual things, they were real things, yet they meant something. They meant something to the people back then, and they mean something still to the people today. And so, Father, I pray that we will learn to look through all of your Scripture through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.